please, and turn to the Old Testament book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, 1-5. Numbers chapter 15. In Sunday school, we spoke on the parable of the sower, and we determined that that parable is about the hearer. Jesus said in verse number 9 of Matthew 13, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And it was about the soil of the human heart. And so I hope that as you went out of the Sunday school class and have come into this time of worship, that you've allowed the Lord to prepare your heart for the message, because our hearts need to be receptive when the Word of God is broadcast, the seed of the Word of God is broadcast. Numbers chapter 15. Hope that you've had time to get there. Numbers chapter 15, verse 32 says, "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp." Verse number 36, "And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses." Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking, God, that you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to know why it is that you've recorded this story concerning this man that gathered sticks. Lord, help us to see the truth in it, and help us to know you through it. In Jesus' name, amen. The nation of Israel had already, by this time that we read this passage of Scripture, had already exited Egypt. The first census had been taken. The positions of the 12 tribes, as they were supposed to be positioned around the tabernacle, had been established. The service of the Levites had been ordered. The offerings for cleansing had been described and instituted. There was a cloud of smoke that was set to guide them by day and a pillar of fire by night. The complaining and murmuring of the people has begun. Jealousy has popped up within the leadership. The spies have already been chosen and sent into the land of Canaan. They returned, gave the reports, and the nation of Israel has refused to enter the promised land because of unbelief. Faltering, fumbling, and grumbling through the wilderness has become the new normal. The nation of Israel is loathing now to accept the spirit of the law as it was given, and so more specific ordinances had to be given by God. My children will be familiar with this. I have asked them along the way, as they've encountered silly, what they perceive to be silly rules, I always ask them, "Do you know why there's silly rules?" And my answer to them is, "Because they're stupid people." But that's not nice to say, so let's say it this way. They're silly rules because they're stubborn people. There's nothing more legalistic than a person who overlooks the spirit of the law and says something like, "Well, the rules don't specifically say that I cannot do such and such, and so more laws and new laws must be written." That's how you take 10 commandments and turn them into 613. God tried to keep it simple, but the stubbornness and the stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, God had to make more rules. Let's look at the problem that we find in our passage of Scripture, verses 32 to 34, and "While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him." Do you see that? Here they are. There wasn't a specific rule about picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And so they put him in ward because they didn't know what they were supposed to do. And what this man did does not seem like that big of a deal, does it? What was he doing? He was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. We don't know. Maybe he had a good reason to be gathering sticks. Maybe he had to gather some sticks to cook some food to eat. Maybe it was cold and he wanted to gather some sticks to keep himself warm. We don't know why he was gathering sticks, but it appears that he did. And as we have read the rest of the story, that it was a bigger deal than what we would perceive it to be. Sin is never a small matter with God. And I think that's evidenced by God's verdict upon this man. As they put him in ward and they sought the Lord, "Lord, what are we supposed to do with this fellow who is gathering sticks on the Sabbath day?" And the Lord said, "You're going to stone him to death." And so God took this sin very seriously. It's evidenced by God's verdict concerning the man. It's also evidenced by God's verdict on his own son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who made him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that the righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God took that fairly seriously, didn't he? I can hear myself echoing just a little bit, so if we could get you to turn down the volume on the television in the next room in the overflow, I appreciate it. Just a little bit. What this man did, let me stop there. We might look at this and we might think, how unreasonable that here this man is gathering sticks, and we don't even know why he's gathering sticks. How unreasonable, how unloving for God to condemn that man to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. It kind of reminds me of the question I've heard from time to time from people who say, "I refuse to believe in a loving God who would send people to hell." Can I tell you something this morning, if you're listening, if you're watching, if you're here in the building with me? God doesn't send anybody. God didn't condemn that man. He was already condemned. John 3:18 says that he that believeth not is condemned what? Already. God doesn't send anybody to hell. They're condemned already. You know what God does do? He provides a way out. And so we might look at this, and we look at this problem, and we say, what's the big deal? And really, the big deal is this, that this man disobeyed God. He was already condemned. He had already decided that that's what he was going to do, but he was condemned before that. Sin is exposed by the law. That is why God gave us the law. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. I'm going to try to go slower because the past few weeks I've had people say, I just can't keep up with you. So I'm going to try to go a little bit slower. Romans chapter 3, there's a lot to say, you know. But I want you to see it. Sin is exposed by the law. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." There's a lot of people that believe that if I just keep the Ten Commandments, I'll be okay with God, or if I at least I keep most of them, or if I do more good things than I do bad things, then I'll be okay with God. But that's not why the law was given. The law was given, according to Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God didn't want us to be justified by the law. He wanted us to be justified by taking him at his word about the person and the work of Christ. And so God really provided the law in order to teach us of our need of a Savior. Now, that doesn't mean we just throw the law out. We don't have to worry about the law. But the law was intended to bring conviction. That's why they want to take it down off the public forum. That's why they want to do away with the the displays of God in public because it brings conviction. The Ten Commandments, they were intended to bring conviction so that we could see our need of a Savior. Well, if we see our need of a Savior, that means we acknowledge that we're sinners. And may I ask you a question this morning? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Now, Romans 3:23 gives us the short, easy answer, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, just based on what God's Word says, yeah, we can honestly say, I am a sinner. We all are sinners. We're all born into sin, and we have talked about that in previous weeks. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. And that gives us the short answer. Yes, every one of us are sinners. We're sinners. Now, Exodus 20 is a little bit more thorough. And since we're talking about the law, I'd like to take you to Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 20, we have a record of the Ten Commandments. Now, Jesus simplified these Ten Commandments for us in the New Testament. When they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus, remember what he said? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Then he went on to say, the second is likened to the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he went on to say, upon these two laws hang all the rest of the laws and the prophets. You know, otherwise, Jesus really simplified things and condensed things by saying there's really only two categories. Laws that affect our relationship with God and laws that affect our relationship with other human beings. Now, how can we look at our relationship to other human beings? And if our relationship to other human beings isn't correct, then we can know that our relationship with God is probably not right either, right? So let's look at it that way. Let's take that simplified view of the Ten Commandments and realize that they're divided into two parts. The first four commandments deal with a person's relationship with God, and the last half, the last six of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, deal with a person's relationship with other people. And it's the love thy neighbor as thyself portion. So let's start with that. And as a matter of fact, let's go all the way to the end of the list. And let's look at this from the 10th on up to the 1st. And we probably won't have to get that far before we determine quite effectively that, yes, we are sinners. And I don't want to just glaze over that point this morning and be content to say, for us to say, yes, I'm a sinner, and then move on. I want us to feel the conviction. I want us to sense the seriousness of sin like God sees it. I want us to come around to his way of thinking. I don't want us to look at this man who is gathering sticks and look at God as some unreasonable God, some unloving God that condemned a man to death because he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. I want us to see the seriousness of sin. Now in Exodus chapter 20, and let's see, verse number 17, we have the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's one of the 10 commandments. What does it mean to covet? Well, I think it probably its simplest form, what it means to covet is to desire to have something that doesn't belong to you. And there's a list of things in verse number 17 that we could look at. We could say, I wish I had that house. I wish I had that man's wife. I wish I had that lady's husband. I wish I had the help that that guy has. I wish I had the help that that gal has. I wish I had that man's tractor. They said ox, but no, you know. I wish I had that man's car. That's what it means to covet, to desire to have something that doesn't belong to you. You know, all the world of marketing is designed to make you covet. It's designed to make you want to have something that you don't have and make you believe that you cannot live without it, and so much so that we'll give you two of them for the price of one. You've got to have this. That's marketing in a nutshell. Everybody is laboring in this world. After you've labored so hard to gather that money, they're laboring to separate you from it. And they use covetousness to do it. How many of you could honestly say, I have coveted, I've desired to have something that I want? What does that make you? It makes you coveter. Or covetous. All right, let's look at the ninth commandment. That's not so bad to be covetous, right? That doesn't feel too bad yet. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does this mean to do? This means that we would speak an untruth, that we would leave somebody with a wrong impression. I think it deals with telling lies and being dishonest. I think it's proper context in its translation. How many of us have ever told a lie? How many of us have ever left somebody with a wrong impression? If you tell a lie, what does that make you? Liar. I would like for you, wherever you are, to say to yourself, I am a liar. That doesn't feel very good, does it? So by our examination of the Word of God, and by our own testimony, we're a bunch of coveting liars. And that doesn't feel very good, does it? How about this? Thou shalt not steal. And there seems to be a collective sigh that goes over the average Christian congregation when we get to this one, because they think to themselves, well, I've never robbed a bank. Isn't that what people always say when you ask them, have you ever stolen anything? I think that is probably the number one answer that I get back from people when I ask them, and I present this very thing to them about their sin. I say, have you ever stolen anything? And they say, well, I've never robbed a bank. They always go to that worst extreme, you know. How about this? Have you ever taken more time on your break than you were supposed to? Have you ever taken longer at lunchtime than what was allotted? Have you ever punched out a little late and taken some more time that counted towards your paycheck? How about this one? Can you remember way back to school when you were sitting unprepared and that quiz was given, that pop quiz was given, and you stole somebody else's answer off their test? If you steal something, what does that make you? A thief. I want you in the quietness of your own heart, right where you are, whether you're listening via dial-up or watching on Facebook Live or in your building today, I want you to tell yourself, I am a thief. I'm a thief. One more. How many of you ever took that pen that the bank gave you through the drive-thru window? That's not your pen. You took it. Well, I forgot about it. You're a thief. Did you bring it back? I want you to say, I am a thief. And so by your own testimony, by our own testimony, by examining the Word of God this morning, we see from Exodus chapter 20 that we're a bunch of coveting, lying thieves. Shall we go on? Oh, good. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Some may have been a part of this, some may have not. But I want to remind you what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28. When he addressed this very thing in Matthew 5:28, he said this, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus made it, broadened the category, didn't he? He said it's not an action, it's an issue of the heart. And by the way, this goes the opposite direction as well. If a lady looks upon a man to lust after him, and maybe it's in a way that I described a moment ago, where you wish that you had that lady's husband, because he's so wonderful, he's so understanding. You know, you're watching that soap opera, and you lust after that man, that wonderful husband on the soap opera, and what a wonderful lover he is. I'm just telling you, that's the spirit of things that's being taught to us in the Word of God. And so when we consider that broadness of that category, many of us would have to say, I'm a coveting, lying, thieving adulterer. Those are hard things, aren't they? Let's go on. I want you to see the seriousness of sin. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, well, surely none of us are murderers. If we were, we would be in jail, right? 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 15. I want you to see this. I want you to see it. 1 John 3:15. I don't want you to miss this. What the Word of God tells us about this. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now, going way back in your minds, I'm sure that you wouldn't ever look at anybody in this world today and have hate in your heart towards them because they didn't agree with you politically. I think, you know, I'm just going to say this. I think that we are far too guilty of that. Yeah. We look at people across the aisle and heart is gendered, or hate is gendered in our hearts so badly. I could say names this morning that would just make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. And that's the spirit of hate. That's the spirit of murder. Jesus said, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And so by our own admission, by examination of the Word of God, we very quickly see just by the Ten Commandments and just by looking at the part that deals with loving our neighbor, that we're coveting, lying, thieving, adultering, murderers. How about the next one? Honor thy father and thy mother. You know, it might be true that there's somebody that's listening to the preaching today that could say, I never dishonored my mother and my father. But the truth is, most of us have been rebels. And so we can add rebel to that list. You see, what we're getting at here is the seriousness of sin. And so rather than just looking at this today and going on past it and looking at Romans 3:23 and saying, yep, all have sinned, we look at it specifically and realize the seriousness of our sin and say, yes, I'm a sinner. And that's the problem. That's the problem we find in the story in the book of Numbers. So let's look at the penalty, number 2, verse 31. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Verse number 36, and all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. What had happened here was not a new law. The Sabbath law was not something new. It had been given back in Exodus chapter 31 and verses 15. You see that this law of the Sabbath was not a new law. Verse number 12, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. Holy to the Lord, whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. So what I'm trying to show you is this wasn't a new thing. But this fellow who had gathered sticks had despised that for whatever reason. Now notice the wording going back to Numbers chapter 31. And the second part of the verse says, that soul shall utterly be cut off. That phrase cut off and the word death could be used synonymously. Because the Bible tells us the wages, the payment for sin, is to be cut off, is death. We see it first displayed in the Garden of Eden. We spoke of last week when God said to Adam, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt surely be cut off. And we, I think, did a good job at describing what that meant last week, that when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was cut off from God, from having a relationship with God. And sin cut off mankind's ability to have a relationship with God. Wherefore, it's by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We are sinners by nature because we inherited that spiritual birth defect, but we're also sinners by practice, as evidenced by the last part of Romans 5:12, all have sinned, and also evidenced by where we've just come from in the book of Exodus chapter 20. He that believeth not is condemned already. The wrath of God abideth on him. And so what God did was not unfair to this man. It was the prescribed penalty. It was not God's problem. It was this man's problem. God didn't condemn this man. This man was condemned already. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 tells us that those who once were the children of disobedience may become the children of God by faith in Christ. And so sin cut off man's ability to have a relationship with God. Sin also cut off the believer's ability to have fellowship with God. Did you know that? Once we trusted in Christ as our only hope of relationship with God and a home in his presence for eternity, that's secure. That's secure. When you become a child of God, you can never unbecome a child of God. He gives us eternal life, everlasting life. You know, one of my children, they could come to me and they could say, you know what, Dad, I'm no longer your child. But does that no longer make them my child? No. You can, it can be determined by whoever wants to determine it, that this person is legally no longer your child, but that doesn't matter because the fact is they're still my child. The same is true through someone who comes to faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ when they're born again. When they're made new, not improved, right? Because we're not improved at salvation, we're made new. I shared that verse with you. I know from the book of Job, and Job chapter 14 and verse number 4. Let me share this again. Am I answering the question for Job here? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, but God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. God's the only one that can take something that's unclean and make it new and fresh and brand new and clean. And so sin cut off man's ability to have a relationship with God, but it also cuts off the believer's ability to have fellowship with God. I want to take you to 1 John chapter 1. And I want you to go there in the Bible, and I'll give you some time to get there to show you that sin also cuts off the believer's ability to have fellowship with God. The relationship is secure, but the fellowship is broken. Many of you know that I have a child that is wayward and has damaged our ability to have fellowship with him. Now I want to tell you that I think the greatest example of how we are to treat publicans and sinners is found in the life of Christ. When it comes to church discipline, you know, we talk about somebody who does something that violates the word of God, they're unrepentant for it, and the church, you know, works together to bring restoration and reconciliation and so forth, and the goal is for that to happen. But until that happens, the church is commanded to treat that one as an heathen. And that was difficult for me to understand until one of my own children went off into this world and has not yet returned. I asked the Lord, because I had some of the church people saying, well, how do we interact with your child if we see them out in town? And I had asked the Lord about this. Lord, how do I treat a heathen? How do I treat a publican and a sinner? And I realized, and I looked at Christ and realized that any publican or sinner that came into Christ's presence never doubted that he loved them. But they never doubted that he was okay with their sin either. And so I've got a wayward child. And our fellowship is, there are just certain things that we can't do, that we won't allow. And there are certain parameters that we've established, and as long as he's willing to stay within those parameters, then we can have a little bit of fellowship, but it's not like it used to be. Folks, I'm going to tell you, every time that we spend time with my son, it's a slow death, man. I hope you understand why I say this. It'd be better if you just run a knife through my heart. And every time we leave, my wife and I say, we just want him back. and our fellowship is hurt. The relationship is not, he's still my son. And he'll always be my son. And I tell him that. I love you. But man, I want him back. But think about our relationship to God. And how by faith in Christ we become his children. And how we damage that fellowship. And I think that our Heavenly Father is in heaven right now. And he's thinking, I wish I had him back. I wish he'd come around to my way of thinking. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So sin cuts off man's ability to have a relationship with God. And once that person places their faith in Christ alone as their only hope of a relationship with God in the home of his presence for eternity, that relationship is made new. It's made alive. Now, I want to address this for a moment because we're talking about sin today. You know, when a person trusts in Christ alone as their only hope of a relationship with God, you know what else happens when they turn from vain religion and prayers and sacraments and all that other stuff? Here's something else that happens in that time period. They turn from their sin, too. There's no way you can look upon Jesus and be okay with keeping your sin with you. That's a part of salvation. I hope that we all understand it. And sometimes goes without saying, and sometimes gets forgotten, that we need to see ourselves as sinners when we come to Christ. And realize that it was for our sin that he suffered and bled and died. And that were it not for Christ, we would spend eternity separated from God because of our sin. And what happens very often, and if this isn't your experience, then it's something to consider. But what happens when a person trusts in Christ alone? The very next thing that happens is for them to begin to confess their sin. They couldn't do it before. The belief had to come first. And what was my experience and hundreds of people that I've led to Christ was, it's just almost like a reflexive outpouring of regret for their sin, and they begin to confess their sin. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. They're agreeing with God about their sin, and they're turning from it. You see? It's in the same instance, I think, that all that occurs, but it starts off with turning to Christ and trusting in Christ alone. It's your only hope. A relationship with God in the home of his presence for eternity, and the confession follows it. It ought to. It concerns me when I see somebody profess Christ as Savior and then they don't leave off with any sin. They'll say, oh, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior, but they hold on to all that old stuff that they used to do. That concerns me. I was only 9 years old, and so you can't get in a whole lot of trouble before you're 9 years old. But I do know this, there's a definite change in my life. I was made new. As the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things will become new. If you have a time in your life when you asked Jesus to save you, or however it was that you would communicate that, and there hasn't been a change in your life, you might want to consider this morning. No regret for sin? It's something to consider. And sin cuts off a person's ability to have a relationship with Christ. When that relationship is mended by faith in Christ, then that same sin that we carry around, or that continues to affect us, it cuts off our ability to have fellowship with God. And we need to confess it. We need to agree with God about it. What this man did by gathering sticks was a problem. And it came with a penalty. You see that? Now I want to show you a picture here. Go back to Numbers chapter 15 and we'll finish to the end here. There's a picture that's given. Verses 37 through 41. The Lord spake unto Moses saying, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make, this is right after this happened, make them fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So God tells them, I want you to take and I want you to put a border of blue ribbon around the sleeves of your garments and around the hem of the bottom of your garment down by your feet. Now, border of blue was a picture to remind them of the fact that they were God's people. It was a reminder for them to separate the holy from the profane, the secular from the sacred. And every time that they would reach out their hands to do something, as this man reached out to gather those sticks on the Sabbath day, every time they reached out to do something with their hands, or every time they looked down at where their feet were taking them, they would be reminded they were God's people by that ribbon of blue. That blue border is a picture of how the relationship can be restored between God and man, a relationship which was cut off by sin. Blue, if you know this, has been deemed the color of trust. And I can tell you where that came from. Blue was the first color of the first curtain that separated the holy place in the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies. It was a blue curtain. The second curtain was a purple curtain. The third curtain was a scarlet curtain, a red curtain. So for one to enter into the presence of God from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence dwelt, for one to enter into the presence of God, they must first pass through a blue curtain, a purple curtain, and then a red curtain. The blue curtain pictures trust. The purple curtain represents royalty. And the red curtain represents to us blood. A broken relationship with God can be restored. One must simply, by faith, trust in the King of Kings, the person of Christ. And then trust in the finished work of Calvary by his shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection. That's what those three curtains typify. Trusting in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that royal purple curtain, and then finally passing through that scarlet blood red curtain. There's a picture of how a person could have their relationship restored with God. Now that blue border, you see that? Those three curtains picture how a person could have their relationship restored. But that blue border was a picture of how broken fellowship with God could be restored. Now, again, let me go back. You cannot have fellowship with God unless you have a relationship with God. The law was for everyone. Let me show you this. Go back to Numbers chapter 15. The relationship has to be restored first. The law was for everyone. Verse number 29 of Numbers 15, ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. There was one law. The reminder of fellowship, though, was only for God's people, because there could be no fellowship without a relationship. Look at verse 38. Speak unto the children of Israel. Before, everybody's being spoken to, being told the law is for all of you. It's for those of you who are born into this nation and everyone that sojourns among you. The law is for everyone, but this border of blue was only for those that were the children of God, the people of God. Verse 38, speak unto the children of Israel. It bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. Now, once that relationship is restored, and if fellowship is broken, it can be mended quickly. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see a picture, don't we? Not only do we see the problem of the sin that this man did and the penalty that was upon him, but the picture that was given after this in verses 37 through 41. I want to give an invitation. And the invitation is simply this. For those of you not trusted in Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do that today. Restore that broken relationship. Come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're here today, I know this is the case, I know many of you, I know many of your testimonies, that you've already trusted in Christ as your Savior. But is there something in your heart between you and the Lord? Is there something that is hindering the fellowship? If there is, I invite you right where you are to find a place and make that right with God. Agree with him about it. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mrs. Knopf is going to play that hymn of invitation, Room at the Cross for You. And as she plays, I invite you to come. And I invite you to speak to the Lord concerning these things. If you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that this morning. By believing in the person, the finished work of Christ. You see yourself a sinner. Because of your sin, you realize that you deserve hell because there's a penalty for sin. You also realize this morning that Christ has made that payment for you. He became sin for us. Who knew no sin, we might be made the righteousness of God. And very simply, you can speak to God right now from your heart. Tell him that you're trusting in Christ alone as your only hope. Those of you who are saved, I'm so glad that you're saved. But maybe there's something that God will reveal to you if you just give him the opportunity. An area of fellowship. Something that's been held back from him. And he's in the portals of eternity right now. And he's saying, I just wish they'd come back. I wish they'd give me access to that area of their life. I wish they would know what I know. That's like I deal with this.